that sometimes, no matter what you do, you just can't win. It's tough. I know Brother Jerry almost beginning to understand what that's all about there. It seems like no matter what you do, it's just a little setback here, a little setback there. But I titled that because I'm looking at the beginning of our text and the very end of our text this morning, and you'll see that no matter what the Lord did, it didn't make any difference to certain individuals. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's like that in our own lives. No matter what we do, no matter how we live our lives, no matter how we share the gospel, it just is not going to make any difference in some people's lives. So we look at chapter 10 and verse 28, the 28 kind of being our key text. And as I'm going through the message, I'm thinking to myself, good night, there's a bazillion messages just in here alone. But verse 20 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, our text this morning opens with a Jewish celebration that had its origins back in 164 B.C. Now, to be honest with you, this was not one of those that was part of the law. It was just sort of certain things that they celebrated, and it was a highlight, as I'll share in a minute. Now, anybody remember Antiochus Epiphanes from history? Any of your history classes, young people, you're still maybe going through world history or something of that nature there. Antiochus Epiphanes, well, he ransacked Jerusalem, and he commanded the traditionalist Jews to cease from their worship of God. And in place of that worship, he instituted Zeus. And he actually desecrated the Jewish temple and what we know as the Abomination of Desolation. Not the one that's spoken of by Daniel that actually takes place in the middle of the tribulation. But you certainly have something that happened at one point in history that is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen someday in the tribulation time period. But in order to secure his command, he desecrated the temple and he offered abominable offerings and sacrifices upon that particular altar. And it was Judas Maccabeus who, once the temple had was able to restore the temple again, able to secure the cleansing of the temple, and was able to institute this particular feast in celebration of actually the cleansing of the temple and the restoration of the traditional Jewish worship there within that temple. Now, I just simplified this because there was so much more, because Antiochus Epiphanes had gone down to Egypt. He had gone down there to battle against the Egyptians. He did not succeed in Alexandria. He was on his way back there, and Rome sent him a message and told him he better get back to his place or they're going to come down and do a number on him. So on. That's the way I would teach history, and I'm sure the kids would really like that. It'd be really cool. But anyway, we see that on the way back, he was so angry at the Jews and the fact that he didn't accomplish what he set out to accomplish that he literally ransacked thousands upon thousands of Jewish men, Jewish women, Jewish children were slaughtered and killed. And of course, he desecrated the temple, if you will. So I have overly simplified this historical account to only give us an idea of this celebrated feast that we mention here in verse 22 that took place every year in what would be the middle of our December. Now, it was not a mandatory feast, as I said, such as that of the Tabernacles, or as Purim was something that they had celebrated. And it is here that, once again, we find these religious leaders confronting Christ, which was not uncommon on Solomon's porch. Now, it was interesting to do a little bit of historical background on that. That porch rested 400 cubits above the main prominence. So it was an extremely high, built up on a wall there, 400 cubits, and it was a marvel. It was amazing. And so it was not destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, nor was it destroyed by Rome. But it was a place where they would oftentimes meet to talk and have discourse, to actually argue and debate or so on there. And here is Christ. The Bible says that he was, at this particular time, he was on Solomon's porch, and I'm sure many others had also gathered there, and they were probably going to enter into some sort of a discourse. As we see, they certainly did do that. So it is the last time, though, it's the last time that Jesus will deal with this crowd of religious leaders. The last time before that night when Caiaphas, the high priest, would arrest him and bring him before him accuse him of blasphemous and speech and so on. And so we want to look at this particular portion of Scripture in three thoughts. We'll look at the skeptics, the secured, and the sardonic, and we'll explain that in a moment. Now, as I went on with this, I spent a little bit more time in the area of the skeptics, more than I had anticipated, And the more, I finally said, I got to break this off and move on to the next point. So hopefully we'll get through all 3 points this morning. If we don't, we'll finish up the two tonight. But there's just so much in this passage of Scripture. It's just absolutely phenomenal. It's absolutely amazing. And if you're saved this morning, you're going to love every bit of it in here, especially about being secured. Amen. Father, we come to your throne of grace. We're so thankful today for your love. Lord, we're so thankful for your promises. Lord, we're so thankful for your omnipotence. Lord, we just thank you this morning for so many different things that we enjoy today that sometimes we're not always cognizant of. And so, Father, we pray that you'll guide and you'll direct and meet all the needs of each and every heart and each and every home that's gathered here today. Lord, may we all be challenged, and Lord, may we all be changed, especially in those areas where, Lord, you've been dealing with us. May this be the day that we come to a full place of surrender and bring it to the altar and leave it there, and that, Lord, we may walk out of here today leaping and jumping and praising you for the work that you are doing in our hearts and our lives. Lord, use your word and use your spirit in a way that Lord, will accomplish your purposes, to accomplish your will. And in these things, Father, we'll give you all the glory, all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we look at this first point here, the skeptics. Now, it is always a dangerous game that one plays with God when they believe that they can outwit him. How many times, maybe if we look over our past, have we tried to outwit God? We say one thing, but we know that deep in our hearts we have something else. We have a different agenda somewhere. Or we just simply try to outwit him, see if there's not some way to circumvent his principles or his precepts, because maybe it doesn't set well with us, or it's not what we want or what we think we need. And so here we have, once again, these religious leaders pretending an earnest desire to know whether or not Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited for Messiah. That's what it says there in John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Now you get the first impression here is that they're blaming him. Lord, this is your fault. We don't know who you really are. Could you be a little more plain? Could you give us a little greater, simpler explanation? Would you tell us plainly who you are? Because we don't get it. Well, there's another reason why they didn't get it. Not because he wasn't plain in his speech, I'll tell you that. So they pretend as though it is Jesus who has not been forthcoming. And I'm going to tell you right now, Christ is always forthcoming. Why do you think that as believers, we don't like to be in the Word on a regular basis? Because if our lives are not right with the Lord, he's very forthcoming and sharing with us through Scripture and through his Spirit that we're not forthcoming with him. Or if we're not saved, if an individual is not saved, why does that person not want to be in the Bible? Because he's very forthcoming about the fact that they are born with a sin nature and that they're alienated and separated from God. And unless they surrender the spirit of sin, the spirit of pride, and humble themselves to receive Christ, they're going to spend a Christless eternity in the place called hell. Now, no one wants to read about that. Now, that's the truth of the matter. That's what the Bible says. Now, there was no problem. There was no shortage of evidence to authenticate that Jesus was indeed the Lord's Christ. We say the Lord's Christ, meaning the anointed one, that he was God's anointed son. He was God's anointed lamb for the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So it wasn't because these religious leaders were better educated than others that they didn't grasp it. They had a difficulty seeing and understanding the overwhelming evidence because it was not so much an academic problem as it was a problem of the heart. Every issue we have in this life is all about the heart. They're heart issues. For out of the heart, what? Flows the issues of life. And so it was a problem of the heart. It is always a problem with the heart of man, whether we are poor or whether we are rich, be it of an average education or highly educated. It is an issue of sin residing in the heart of man, from which pride is its foundation, and it refuses to accept the obvious and irrefutable evidence of the facts concerning Jesus the Christ. So the problem was not with Christ's credentials. The problem, as it always is with the unbelieving heart. Now, there are a number of things that will lead us to choose not to believe in something. And this is true especially for the unsaved, and equally so, more so, for the carnal Christian. For these religious leaders, the struggle was between their convictions which all the visible evidence, I believe, told them that he was the Christ, verses 25 through 26. Jesus answered them, he said, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believed not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And so he said, I have given you overwhelming evidence. In fact, many had testified, ne'er a man spake like this. Or others would say, has any man since the beginning of time ever done such things as we see? For the dead to be raised to life, for the deaf to receive hearing, the blind to have sight, the lame to walk again? Have we ever seen anything like this done by any man since time began? And the obvious answer was no. So this individual standing before them had to be of a divine messenger sent by God. And it was. It was the very Son of God, if you will. But you know, their corrupt hearts of pride, in spite of the fact that all the evidence pointed to that, their corrupt hearts of pride said no. Simply because he was not the Christ which they had envisioned or the Christ that they had expected. Think about that for a moment in our own lives. Is the Christian life everything you expected it to be? Now, sometimes we get saved with the idea that all of a sudden, all my problems are going to go away. Well, the problems don't all go away, do they? Now, what is, anything that we've done that we transgress against God that had our original sin, origin, our original sin nature, that's all under the blood. God doesn't see it anymore. But, you know, since I've been saved, I still have problems. I still have things that I have to wrestle with. I have satanic attacks. There are fleshly problems from time to time that rise up. Lord, I really want to sleep in a little bit this morning, you know. Lord, I got something else on my plate today, and I'm going to push my devotions off to a little bit later on, my little Bible. So, we wrestle together with these particular things, don't we? And then we get out of sync with God. We get out of sync with our relationship with God. And we get out of sync with our fellowship with God. So their corrupt hearts of pride said no, simply because it was not the Christ they were looking for. They wanted someone to come in as I put it here, he was born in the likeness of man. I don't know what they were, maybe looking for some sort of angelic being that would come down there with all this might and all this power and just cause the Romans to disappear or something. But he was born in the likeness of man. Born in a stable, a manger for a crib, if you will. Born into a family of lowly means. Now, is that who you're looking for to be a leader? Are you looking for someone to be a champion to be able to deliver you from the powerful Roman Empire and to reestablish Judaism, if you will, as a prominent power in the world? I mean, there were no grand entrances. Born in a stable, in a crib, if you will. No palace for a background. No shining armor or armies to behind him. No grand display from heaven's portals to them that would indicate that I'm sending him. He just came in very quietly, ushered into this world in the form and the likeness of man. Grew up within a very lowly family. Because his mission was to come to go to the cross. It was not to put the Romans in their place. I mean, he could have put them in by might and power if he wanted to. But to put the Romans in place would have meant to have changed their hearts. The same way he needs to change our hearts as well. But I want you to listen carefully to the solemn statement of the Lord. To these men who came as skeptics in spite of the obvious and overwhelming evidence that Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be. And even more than the human mind can lay hold of. Now, I was sharing with the preachers the other day, and I shared it with you in the time. There are just sometimes when I'll be in my study and I'll be working maybe on a message or working on a topic or something, and I have to walk around the house. And I said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm just walking around the house." "So what are you walking around the house for?" "Well," I said, I don't think I can handle it anymore." You kind of get to a certain place here where you say, "You know, Lord, my mind can't wrap around this. There's something here, Lord. There's a truth here." And I'm not saying that we need to go looking deep and digging in so deep for looking for something nobody else has ever seen before. But it's just the idea as the Spirit of God begins to speak to you, you start to get a little bit overwhelmed. And you say, my mind can't take this anymore. I got to get out of here before it explodes. And in my case, it would be a little pop, but that's okay. You know, pop is an explosion for me if that's the case. But the truth of the matter is, it just comes a time when you've been in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's beginning to speak to your heart there, and you say, "Man, I don't know if I can handle this at this point." So you kind of walk around, then you go back, you get settled down there a little bit, kind of, you know, comfy in the seat down that way, and you go back and you revisit that again. And so there are things that about Christ that I don't believe the human mind can fully grasp and be wrapped around. Certainly the unsaved can't do that. And I believe it's challenging for the believer, but there's nothing more exciting when you begin to see something that you yourself have never seen. So verse 26a of our text says this morning, "But ye believe not." Now I wonder how many of us can say this morning, "I believe everything about the person of Jesus Christ." To believe everything about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to believe everything that's in this book. Because this is the Word of God. And who is Jesus but the Word of God? Is he not the Logos? Verse 25 states that no man from Adam to himself, to Christ, had ever done nor ever lived as he had lived or things that he had done. No one. Absolutely no one. Now, Moses did some miracles. God gave them to them, but Moses didn't really raise anybody up from the dead. And Moses didn't heal the blind and the deaf and the lame and so on. Verse 26, the understanding belongs to those who are his, is what he's getting at. He says, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." That's why there's a lot of problems out there with people who, I don't care whether you're at Yale or Harvard or Princeton or wherever it is that you may be in these Ivy League colleges that have these quote-unquote, I don't even want to, well, I guess you could call them religious classes, but they're not classes of faith. But you go to those colleges, you go to those institutes there, and you have highly learned men who can probably speak Greek and Hebrew backwards and forwards and upside down and inside out, no more than I'll ever probably know about the language itself. But you know what? I wouldn't give you 3 cents for where they are spiritually in many of their lives. God is saying here that it doesn't matter what your background is as far as your education goes. If you're not a part of the family of God, you cannot receive the things of God. He has reserved them and he has given them to the people of God. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that ought to give you some shouting ground, amen? That ought to get you really excited, amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, not because we're better than anybody else, but because of our position in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we have special access to the understanding of the things that God wants us to understand and know. So understanding belongs to us. Listen, that's not just my thought. He just said that here in verse 26, did he not? "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." So we see here, first of all, that God has certain expectations that there are things that we ought to believe that the rest of the world may look at us like cross-eyed and say, "Where did you come up with that from? You mean to tell me you really believe that?" Amen. Yes, I do. You really believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? God said he did it. God did it. I don't need someone to tell me, well, at that time of the year, the waters were really low, and there was probably something else happened upstream down that way, and something like that. God parted it, and they went through on dry land. He parted it, and they went through on dry land. Was Jonah swallowed by a whale? The Bible says he was. And if God had to prepare just one special fish big enough to swallow that loser, he did it. Amen. Now, not because one makes a profession or a proclamation that they are a Christian. Many people make that proclamation. But because they are in every way redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and as stated in the very words of the Lord in the gospel, as recorded by John chapter 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So we've got to be born again. And a lot of people say, "Well, I don't like that born again stuff." Well, that's too bad. That's what God said. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again to be a part of the family of God. Not rocket science. Now, we may not understand what it means to be born again, but the Bible is also very clear about what that means too, equally as well. So, to not take these words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Truly, truly," he said this unto Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we didn't say can enter, he said cannot see the kingdom of God, which means there are things that God wants to reveal that are all part and parcel to being a part and a member of the family of God and a part of his kingdom that no one else can see but those who are in that kingdom. So to not take these words of the Lord Jesus Christ at face value, and understand that you can never be a believer without being born again. And without being born again, you have no biblical right to the title of Christian. Because the word Christian doesn't mean a good person. And there are many good people out there. There are many charitable people, very giving people, very caring people. And they're, quote, they're Christian because there is a Christ-likeness. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who is born again. And the Bible says at Antioch, they were what? Is where they were first called Christians. Because they had that relationship with Christ. To claim to be a Christian without being born again is in reality to leave out of the word Christian the word Christ. If you take the word Christ out of the word Christian, what have you got left? I-A-N. Without Christ, I am nothing. Put Christ in front of those, and now something, you become a Christian. You become a child of God. Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited this morning. But if you believe in Christ, and to believe in Christ is to believe in every aspect of him, every aspect. Well, I believe he was a good teacher. That's not good enough. Well, I believe historically there is evidence that he died on a cross. But I don't really believe that he was raised from the dead. You can't be saved. You cannot be saved. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You got to believe in not only who Christ is and what Christ did, you got to believe that he was also raised from the dead. So we must believe in every aspect of Christ. We must believe in his deity. He is the God-man. God becoming man. And we must believe that, not in some spiritual sense, but in a literal sense. We must believe in his deity. We must believe in his humanity. We must believe in his miracles. We must believe in his word. We must believe in his death. We must believe in his burial. We must believe in his resurrection. We must believe in his ascension. We must believe he is coming for the redeemed before the tribulation. We believe that he is coming at the end of the tribulation. Just to mention a few of the things that we must believe in all that that entails Christ. Amen. You just can't pick and choose what you want to believe. Because I don't believe the Holy Spirit of God would just let you pick and choose what you want to believe. Without convicting you about the errancy that you're bypassing. So one is not saved because he or she goes to church. When one is genuinely saved, they do go to church. It becomes the desire of their heart. Now, how many times do you see the unsaved people say, well, I'd like to go to church today, but Aunt Matilda's just stubbed her toe, and the whole family's got to come from all over the country, and we got to sit around and watch Aunt Matilda's toe heel or something, you know. Looking for any excuse they can. Oh, look out there. Wow, the thermometer out there, it's -4 degrees. God wouldn't want me to go to church in -4 degrees. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he want you to go? Doesn't make sense to me that he wouldn't want you to go to church if it was 4 degrees. Now, if your car doesn't start, then that's a different story. Give me a call. We'll come and get you. So, we'll get you to church one way or the other. But there are so many people who feel, well, you know, I'm a good person and I go to church. Therefore, I am a Christian. You may be Christ-like, but that doesn't make you a Christian. So, one is not saved because they have been baptized, but when one is genuinely saved, when one is genuinely born again, they want to be baptized. If for no other reason, the fact that Jesus Christ himself was baptized. If it was important for him, then it should be important for us. But listen, don't you want to tell the world that you're identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? Because that's what baptism really is. It is not salvation. It is not a means of salvation. But it is the evidence of salvation. And your belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want the whole world to know. So I'm going to be baptized. Now, if you're afraid of water, don't worry about it. I haven't drowned anybody yet. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Since you've been saved, you never followed the Lord and believe his baptism, you need to get taken care of. But baptism is the desire on our part to identify with so great a love that was shed abroad for you and I. Again, let's look at verse 26 and see the statement. Verse 26, he says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Now, he said, ye believe not. And then he gives the reason why they did not believe, and it was because they were not of his sheep. Now, they were religious. Would you just automatically think that anybody who, quote unquote, is religious, maybe they've gone through school, they've gone through a seminary, in some places there are cemeteries, but they've gone through it, and they've got a degree out there that says they've got a master's, or they got a doctorate, or they got a Bachelor of Arts, or a Bachelor of Science degree in religious studies. Big whoop. Now, education is important. Don't get me wrong. I believe it is. The Bible talks about the school of the prophets. So there was a certain degree of education that went on. But why did they not believe? He said, because you're not of my sheep. Unbelief and inability to believe Christ, what he says, what he did, is because you are not in his flock. You're not a part of his fold. That's the inability to understand and to know. The Bible is very clear, and we're going to look at a couple of verses in a moment. But to believe Christ is to believe his word. And to believe his word is to believe him. And if your attitude is that this book that God promised to plenarily preserve and himself inspired man to pen his very divine breath and thought is merely attributed to man, then I am convinced that such unbelief is because you are not redeemed. And if not redeemed, then you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who witnesses to us that this is the Word of God, that God has kept his promise. Listen, if God could not preserve his word, then he is not omnipotent. You think about that. If he did not possess the power through the ages to preserve his word, then he is not omnipotent. He is not all powerful. There are men out there who are greater than him who can destroy it, or the devil is greater than him and the devil can keep it from us. But God promised that he would preserve his word. And I believe with all my heart this morning that he has plenarily preserved his word, just as plenarily he inspired his word. It's complete. There is nothing lacking. Listen, I tried to list some things the other day of things that can happen in my life if God did not preserve his word. Now, I want you to take that home and think about that for a little while. What can't I do if God did not preserve his word? Do you know I can't be thoroughly furnished unto all good works? And yet I am commanded to do that. I am commanded to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, verse 17 says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse 16 says what? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If God has preserved his works, he's asked me to do the impossible. Then I cannot accomplish thoroughly all that God's called me to accomplish. Be it a husband, be it a father, be it a grandfather, or be it a pastor. I can't imagine God asking me to do something that he knows is impossible for me to do. Because my Bible says I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Such unbelief is because you are not redeemed, and if not redeemed, then you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And I guarantee you, it'll always be a man who will tell you you can't trust this book. It won't be the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know how many times I've read through this book. Brother Jim and I, since we've been saved, we probably read through this book almost every day. I know since I've been in the ministry, I've read through the scriptures all the way from Genesis to Revelation, plus Bible study after Bible study, and never once has the Holy Spirit said, Jim, it's not reliable. Never. I find I have to get up and walk out of the office sometimes just to kind of clear my head and say, Lord, this is too much. There are smarter men out there than me who can handle this. Lord, I'm having a hard time here. You're overloading my circuit, so to speak. My synapses are snapping all over the place here, and I don't know what to do about them. But very quickly, because we're running late. Oh, man. I told you I wouldn't get through the first point. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And he's writing this to his people. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And he, meaning Jesus, said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of God. I like what Brother Mike Twardy, pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Bennington, Vermont. He said, to the believer, there are no mysteries in the Word of God. There are no mysteries. Because he says, to you it is given to know the mysteries. To you and I it is given to know. It means we're going to have to be in the Word of God. It means we're going to have to do a little bit of studying, a little bit of meditating. But you know what? At some point, God's going to open those up so that, listen, why would God give to us mysteries that we don't understand? Especially if he wants us to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, preacher, what about the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation after chapter 4 really isn't written to the Christians of this generation anyway. Amen? Now, it isn't that we can't learn something from chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 22. But primarily it is written to those who will be in the tribulation time period. So chapters 1 through 4 are written to us in this generation that deals with the various seven churches in Asia Minor, which are like seven churches throughout the ages, if you will. But the truth of the matter, he says there in verse 11, of Mark, he says, and he said unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. You know, we need the Holy Spirit of God that we receive the day of our salvation to be able to unlock the Word of God so we can understand it in a way that we can apply it to our life. Listen, to go through it and just be able to quote Scripture means nothing. To be able to tell people what they should do and what they should not do means nothing. But when we can read the Word of God and make a personal application to it, it's unlocked. The importance and the vitality of it to our lives. Again, over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, we see, again, the same thought. He said, and he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now, you say, preacher, that just does not make sense. Why wouldn't God want them to know? Because as unsaved individuals, they would misrepresent and do a grave injustice to biblical truth. The unsaved man, the unsaved woman, the unsaved mind does not have the capacity to take the Word of God and to use it rightfully and to use it as God gave it to us. John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, these things I've written unto you that ye may know. So verse 26 closes with, as I said unto you. Need I remind you of previous statements, of past encounters that Christ had with these religious leaders, of the same nature, of the same intent? But because verse 27, those who are truly his hear his voice, hear his words, and the word hear, akouo, meaning to give ear to a teaching or to a teacher, to give ear. You send your kids to school and you're trusting that the teacher's going to be able to communicate the information that they need to receive. Now, some may say, I don't understand the importance of this. How many of you, when you were back in high school, said, I don't understand why I need to know all this about English? I thank God we had English class. I have no idea where I'd be today. I had no idea what God was going to call me to preach. I had no idea God was going to call me to put sermons together. Could you imagine what it would have been like if I'd had little to no English? Even now as it is, I struggle getting some things straightened out. I'm glad my daughter is around once in a while. Robin, as you'll correct me, she said, well, Dad, it's not good, it's well. I said, okay, if you say so. And so what is the evidence of giving ear to understanding? Is it not, it says, they hear my voice and they do what in that verse? What does it say in the next verse? I give unto them eternal life. I'm sorry, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and what? They follow me. The unsaved, if they had the information, would not follow Christ. It takes a regenerated heart to accept and to follow Christ. So he says there literally, and they follow me. Are you following Christ? Or are you a rogue? And there are a lot of rogues out there. Well, I'm saved, but I just don't like this organized church stuff. And I don't like this organized this. And I don't like to organize that. Listen, why are you bucking God? God established the church. God set the church in motion. The foundation of the church is built on the person of Jesus Christ. If he saw the necessity of building a church on himself, I think it's important for us to be there. And we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction and correction and righteousness and so on, then why would he put in there Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is? You know, he's talking about the is there is the rogues. Those who want to accept what God's got to say. Or the tithing, or any other aspect of the Christian life that is important and vital. So are you following Christ, or are you a rogue? Are you following Christ? How does one know if they're following Christ? How does one really know if they're following Christ? You are following Christ when you are fully surrendered, or you fully surrender your life to Him, and you walk in obedience to Him and to His Word. That's how you know you're following Christ. You don't get to pick and to choose what you think Christ wants us to do. He's already told us. You see, God has expectations. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has expectations of us. And He makes them very clear in the Word of God. And if you're following Him, then you are rising to those expectations, and those expectations are becoming the way you and I live our lives. Amen? I hope by now you've got it. If not, you and I need to get together. Because I could go on for hours just on this particular point alone, because there is just so much here. But the hour is late, and I won't be able to get through point number two and point number three, but the secure and the sardonic. We're going to look at those tonight. Amen? We'll take a look at those tonight. But I want you to know, as you walk out of here this morning, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and He is truly the Lord of your life, not just your Savior, then you have been secured by Him. You are in His hands. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? But where is Christ? Is He not in the hands of the Father? And He is greater than all. Nobody can get to me without going through God the Father and Christ the Son. And that's what they've got to do to get to me. Read Job chapters 1 and 2 and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Satan couldn't get through to Job, because Job was in the hands of God. He had to ask God for permission. God gave it to him very briefly. Are you in His hands today? I hope so. Father, we thank You for this time that we can be together, just gathered around Your throne of grace. Lord, this portion of Scripture is just so exciting. Lord, it should rock our boats, especially those of us who profess that we are truly, genuinely saved. But Lord, we haven't been following. Lord, we've kind of been roguish, and we've kind of doing our own thing, thinking our own thoughts and elevating them and somehow into the realm of this is what Jesus would want. Lord, You have clearly declared and proclaimed in Your Scriptures the things that You desire of us. And if we are truly Your sheep, then Lord, we will obey and we will follow. For we will hear Your pleadings, and we will hear Your call. We will hear Your conviction. Lord, our minds and our hearts will be tuned to the things that You want us to do. Not because they're hard, but because they're right. And because they are right, they're not grievous. They're a joy. They're a delight. They bring to us a peace that passes understanding. For when we're not in the center of Your will, then there is no peace and there is no joy. Lord, help us to reevaluate whether or not we are in the family. And if we are in the family, then Lord, help us to evaluate whether or not we are following as we should. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning as Diane just quietly plays on the piano. Now I'm wondering this morning, first and foremost, as a believer, you have no doubt whatsoever in your mind and your heart that if you were to die today that you've got a home in heaven. You have no doubt. Because there was a day when you knew that you were born into the family of God because you received Christ. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it was exciting at first. But maybe you've wandered. Maybe you've gotten sidetracked. And you say, you know what, preacher? I need to get back on track. I need to get back to that place where I am following the Lord. Not out in front hoping He's following me, but I want Him out front so I can follow Him. And Pastor, would you pray for me this morning in closing? Preacher, would you pray for me today? I've not been following as I should, not been following as I ought. But Pastor, would you pray for me today that I would be more fully surrendered? Yes, I see hands here. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Hands are here and there. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Nothing will ever get better in our walk, in our relationship with the Lord, until we fully surrender to Him. I didn't say that life was going to be any easier, but it will be more enjoyable when we have the Lord with us. Therein we will find our joy, and therein we will find our peace as we walk hand in hand with Him and Him with us. I wouldn't want to face any trial that may come my way without Jesus Christ leading the way. Are you following the Lord? Are you following His desires for your life? Very clearly given to us in Scripture, preacher, would you pray for me today? Maybe you're wrestling with some things, and for the first time you begin to realize that what you're wrestling with is because you haven't really been following the Lord. And I really don't believe we wrestle with things too long, too often, if we're following Him. Because He'll do a lot of the wrestling for us. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Maybe you're saying, Pastor, I really don't know if I've got a home in heaven. I'm not sure if I fully understand what being born again means. But Pastor, if God will answer your prayer and help me to see it, would you pray for me in closing today with these others? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Pastor, would you pray for me today? I have no idea whether you're here in the sanctuary today or whether you're going to catch this broadcast. It doesn't make any difference. I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. Pastor, would you pray for me today? Would you pray? Oh, Father, once again, we just rejoice in your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we sing a song, So Great a Love. And Lord, the more we surrender and the more we submit and the more we yield our lives, our thoughts, and our ways to you, the more we begin to realize just how great that love is. And Father, for those who raise their hands, Lord, there's a desire. It may be just a little something. Lord, it may be something major that is building up, but Lord, they haven't been following you. Lord, they've been not following your Spirit. They've been following your word as completely or as fully as one ought to. And so, Father, today we just pray that there will be an indwelling presence of your Spirit felt in each and every heart and each and every home here today. Then we walk out of here, we'll all be determined that we're going to more fully yield and more fully surrender and more fully follow, because we are your sheep and we hear your voice calling to us. As the shepherd calls his sheep, and they lockstep and they follow through. Lord, may we be the same, the sheep who follow our shepherd. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.